Galatians chapter 3. That doesn't need to go on the radio. Galatians 3, the letter Paul wrote to the church in Galatia, a region of Galatia, dealing with grace, really. The first two chapters of Galatians deal with Paul's personal experience with the gospel of grace, including the grace he received when he became saved, and then his fighting for grace with Titus and the people trying to force Titus to be circumcised against the Judaizers. Chapters 3 and 4, we start 3 tonight, he gets into the doctrinal explanation of grace. And then in chapters 5 and 6, he's going to get into the application of grace. How should we live because of that? In the end of last chapter, chapter 2, verse 20, he had said, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." And his point is, look, if you could be righteous by keeping the rules, then what did Christ die for? If it was possible for you or I to earn our way by doing things to be right with God, then Christ died for nothing. And I think in some ways it's important for us to remember how offensive the idea that there's those big balances in the sky, you know, and if you do enough good deeds, they'll outweigh your bad deeds and you'll get into heaven. But if you do too many bad deeds, you'll go to hell. Because there's a lot of people who espouse that. And then you'll tell them the gospel and they'll say, "Well, that's very hateful and mean-spirited." Well, what you just said is hateful and mean-spirited to me. Because if what you said is right, then my Savior, Jesus Christ, died for nothing. And God the Father is the most heinous of all fathers because he heard his Father cry out and say, heard his Son cry out and say, "If there's any other way, let this cup pass by me." And he said, "No." But there was another way. So it's important to understand the importance of that. Important to understand the importance. Boys, I have a way with words. You're noticing how great I am tonight. So anyways, he talked about his experience with Titus, his experience with Peter, getting in Peter's face when he started trying to keep the law again to be a man pleaser. Now he's going to go and he's going to start out with their experience. He says this in chapter 3, verse 1, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently sent forth, crucified among you?" The first five verses or so, he's going to talk about the Galatians' personal experience. And he says, "O foolish Galatians." Now, we talked about in the past, who's a fool? The fool is the one who says in his heart there is no God. But this is not that word foolish. It's not talking about the amoral person. It's not talking about the mentally deficient person. It's really talking about the person who just isn't thinking. You know, they're just not thinking about it. Their head isn't on right. They're not thinking about what they're doing. And this is a church who is listening to people come in and tell them, in order to be saved, you need to start keeping the law. You need to be circumcised, and then you need to keep the dietary laws and the Sabbath laws and all those other laws. And he says, you're crazy. You're not thinking straight here. Who's bewitched you? Bewitched. You remember, did you watch The Jungle Book when you were a kid, or your kids watched The Jungle Book with Mowgli, and you had that big snake that was always trying to get him, and you couldn't look in the snake's eyes because he had those eyes that would just, that's the idea. It's almost hearkening back to the evil eye, the idea that like a snake will mesmerize its prey, a bird or something, and just stare it down to the point where it can't react. He's saying, you're not thinking, or somebody's cast a spell on you. It's that snake. He's got you in his eyes, and you're just not thinking. So that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently sent forth, crucified among you. Evidently set forth, it means billboarded. Paul was saying, I was so clear. Now, he's not saying Jesus was crucified in front of them, although there were hundreds of people who were witnesses to Christ's crucifixion. Most of them didn't believe. But he's saying, I put this in front of you so clearly, you're just not seeing it here. And I think it's important that he starts out with that, because we can look at the crucifixion and say, okay, yeah, I get it. Jesus died for my sins. Okay, can we move on? Let's go from there. But the crucifixion of Christ, Jesus Christ being crucified, is like the pivotal, most important thing about the faith. Some people hate to talk about it because it deals with blood. Some people, it's just uncomfortable. Certainly, it was a shameful way to die. But crucifixion is the crux and of the matter, the whole, and crux, that's where it comes from, crucifixion. Everything that we want to know about God is there, the fact that he loves us. How much does God love us? Because you question that sometimes. God, do you even love me? You let me go through this stuff. And whenever you ask yourself that, we should look back to the cross and say, well, how much did he love me? He loved me so much that he sent his son to die. We should look at the cross and well, what's the big deal if I sin? Well, this is what the big deal is. It has a cost, and this is how expensive sin is, and it's there on the cross. What kind of guy was Jesus like? Jesus was perfect and he was sinless and he was self-sacrificing. If you doubt that, look at the cross. Am I really saved? Yes, it is finished. He said that on the cross. I mean, everything we need to know. And it's so simple. It's all right there. These guys were being lulled away from the simplicity of the gospel into a works-based salvation. And he's trying to remind them, no, it's so simple that a kid can understand it. You can go upstairs in children's ministry to the younger kids and you can tell them that Jesus loves you, that he lived a sinless life, he died on the cross for you, and if you accept his payment, you can be born again. And they can receive that at 5, 6, 7, certainly by 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 years old, they can understand and receive that. But just because it's simple doesn't mean it's not powerful and it's not true. And these guys were forgetting the cross and moving on to other things. And you can sense the sarcasm. He says, this only would I learn of you. Received you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh? He says, okay, I just want to tell me one thing now. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law? Okay, when you had the altar call, you remember I come into town, Paul saying, I preach the gospel, you know, and you came forward to the call. What did I do next? Did I pull out my Leatherman and say, okay, well, this is how you get born again. We just got to do a little trim up here. No, there was no, that wasn't part of, it makes you really think. I mean, who would respond to a gospel like that? But truthfully saying, no, you didn't have to keep any laws. You didn't have to have any part of you cut off. You didn't have to do any of that stuff in order to be born again and receive the Spirit. Nor did you have to do any of those things to have the Holy Spirit come upon you. Well, why do you think if you began that way and you received both the indwelling and the empowering of the Holy Spirit that way, that now somehow you get better or you move on further if you do those things? And of course, we look at that and we say, well, you know, yeah, no, there is no desire in my heart whatsoever to want to go cut myself in order to be closer to God. That's not really a concern of mine. You know, keeping the dietary laws, that's not something I'm likely to do, although there are some who do who move into that, who get saved, they get born again. I remember shortly after my wife and I started going down to Orrington, there was a group that split off who had read a book that went around and it really advocated, you know, starting to keep the feasts and the dietary laws again, and that became very appealing to them as a way to become more spiritual, to do these works. But it's not even just those things. Sometimes we can fall into other works. Get up in the morning, oh, I need to read my Bible. I'm not reading my Bible enough. I'm not praying enough. Where's the law that says how much you're supposed to read it? Is there a law that says? And I do believe you're supposed to read the Bible. I believe you need to read the Bible. When I wake up in the morning frequently and I get to the place where I say, oh, I'm just dry. I haven't read my Bible yet. There's a hunger in me to do that because I haven't received that nourishment and refreshment that comes from it. But if we get into the place, and I remember as a kid, you know, my sister and I both getting the Bible, I had the Bible reading plan in there, and you start on January with your, I'm going to have a New Year's resolution, and I'm going to read the whole Bible in a year, and I've got it laid out for me, and I have to, you know, check these things off as I go. And then the condemnation that happens after about a month when you're way behind already, and you realize each one of those days is about 8 chapters, and when you're back a few days, it's like hours and hours, and then you're under this burden, and it's like, oh, but I need to do it because I have to do it because, you know, I have to do it in a year. It says it right there in the book. How can I, if I don't do it in a year, then I've lost everything, and I failed as a Christian, and God won't receive me. No, God loves you, and he receives you. This is probably heresy from a Calvary chapel. Even if you don't read your Bible, he still receives you. Even if you don't pray as much as you should, he still loves you and he receives you. Now, in response to him receiving you, probably give you a thirst to want to read more and know more about him and desire to speak to him more, but In fact, the desire to do those things is directly proportional to the understanding you have of him and the love you have for him. You remember back in junior high, even before junior high, but junior high is when I kind of got into it, when the whole boy-girl thing kind of kicked in for me. I really didn't too much before then, but it was junior high, and there was the whole note-passing phase. Remember that? Guys didn't write too many notes. The girls could write a note, and they'd read a book. It'd be like 4 pages, and it would be folded in this intricate origami pattern, you know, and you'd be passing notes back and forth. Well, when I had somebody slip me a note, or they wouldn't even slip me, it would be someone else would say, you know, here, this is for you, but it was really like the third-handed note, you know, because you had the friend who was the go-between, who never could get a boyfriend or a girlfriend, but they were the note passer, you know, so they would go, well, you'd get that note. I never got a note and went home and said, I got to set my alarm in the morning so I can get up and read that note. I really want to read that note, but I'm just getting tired. I'll just do that. Look how late it is. I don't have time to read that. No, I got that note and I went and found a place to read that note and I read it right away. And if it was someone that I was really interested in, you know, if it went beyond the do you like me, yes or no, check one, but it was an in-depth note that had expressed feelings in that note and whatever else, I pored over that note. I dissected that note. I read it over and over again so I understood exactly what their feelings towards me were and what they were looking for back from me. And I read it over and over. And I kept the notes for the longest time. I had notes for people that I didn't even care for anymore in a shoebox in my closet. And I don't anymore, but I did at the time. And because I had kept those notes in it. But, you know, there was that puppy love thing that forced you to read the note. Well, when you're in love with Christ, you want to read the note. And if you get the Bible as being a love letter written to you, if you understand that this is the way that he communicates to us every single day, well, then it changes everything completely. Doesn't mean he doesn't love you if you don't read his note as often as you should. But reading his note will certainly fan the flames of your love for him. It's you didn't receive the Spirit, both the, like I said, the indwelling and the coming upon, by keeping the law or doing works. It wasn't anything you had to do other than respond. So if you didn't begin that way, why would you improve that way? What are you going to add to that? He said, have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? And certainly Paul was stoned in Galatia. It was Acts 14 when he went into town and got in Lystra and got rocked for his faith. And presumably others there suffered some persecution as well. Have you suffered so many things in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? He who ministers to you the Spirit, the word is to supply there. And who supplies the Holy Spirit? It's not Paul talking about when he was there, but it's talking about when the Holy Spirit does things among you, whether he's giving gifts to people, whether he gives the spiritual gifts that you read in Corinthians or Romans, or whether it's even healings that were being done. We know miracles were done there. Paul started that way. Before he got stoned, he healed a man who was lame. That's not given out on a reward basis. You ever notice that? It's not like there's some kind of point system, and if you get enough credits, then okay, you're at the top of the credit list, and you get the next Holy Spirit gift. Or when someone gets healed when you pray, it's not necessarily because it's the holiest person in the whole church who's reading the Bible the most and praying the most that does the praying. It's because the Spirit moves as he will. And there's not this reward system going on with God and the way that he pours out his Holy Spirit. It's not a reward. It doesn't work that way. And then he's going to start talking about the Old Testament scriptural argument. He says, even as Abraham believed God and it was accounted unto him for righteousness, know you therefore, they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Now he's going to quote several places as we go through this next few verses from the Old Testament. This comes from Genesis 15:6. And he says, it was Abraham believing God where it was accounted to him for righteousness. If you read the passage, it's when God's talking to Abraham, and Abraham says, God, you said I'm going to have kids, but I don't have any. All I got is Eliezer, my servant. My only heir that I have right now is just a servant that was born in my house. And God says, no, look up in the sky. And he looks up and he says, now, can you count the stars? No, well, as many as the stars, that's so your descendants will be. And then it says, Abraham believed what God said. He believed God. It doesn't say Abraham believed in God. It wasn't that Abraham believed there was a God. He suddenly came to the place where he said, yeah, I know there's a God. And so that was righteousness. It's not that. It's he believed God. He took what God said and believed that, literally. No work, just believing. He took him at his word. And the point he's going to make from all of this is, look, because these people are telling you, you have to keep the law in order to be saved, to be righteous. He starts right with Abraham because, you know, that was a big thing to be an Israelite, to be descended from Abraham. And he said, well, let's look at Abraham. He believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And the point he's going to make is this happened before the law, 400 and some odd years before the law was given. We see in the Old Testament the idea of salvation by faith, by grace through faith. And Romans 4, 9, and you know, verse 9 on really makes a big point about the fact that it also happened before circumcision. That before Abraham, I think that's two chapters later where Abraham circumcises himself, but it's after he's already been accounted righteous through believing God. He says, know you therefore, he's really stressing that, don't miss this, that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. You remember the religious leaders, they put a lot of stock in the fact that they were Jewish, and they came to John the Baptist down by the Jordan there, Matthew chapter 3. And he says, you know, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And don't think just because you're descendants of Abraham, God's going to treat you special. He could take of these stones right here and raise up children of Abraham. Well, the point he's making here is you become spiritually the children of Abraham, which are of faith, by believing God the way Abraham did. Not replacement theology. Romans 9 through 11 makes it real clear that Israel is still around. God isn't done with them. He has a place for them. In fact, I think we may be seeing that place come to pass very quickly based upon what's going on in the world. And he says, the scripture, verse 8, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen, that's you and I, we're the heathen, through faith, it means the non-Jews, the Gentiles, seeing that he would justify the heathen through faith, he preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. It's from Genesis chapter 12. It's when the Lord, well, it's Genesis 12, 1, now the Lord said to Abram, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, to a land I will show you. And I'll make of you a great nation, I will bless thee, I'll make thy name great, thou shalt be a blessing, I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Not just Israel, but all the families of the earth. And he makes him this promise, I'm going to take you somewhere, so let's go. Where are we going? I'll show you on the way, let's go. And Abraham, like a kid, because you know how it is with your kids. Hey, let's go for a ride. Okay, and they'll bail in the car. They don't ask you, well, where are we going? What time are we going to be back? What's the itinerary? Are we stopping at the store? Do you have enough money to buy me anything? They don't ask any of that stuff. You want to go for a ride? Okay, just like a dog. Go for a ride and get in the car, and they're all just say car, and they start dancing around. Well, we should be the same way with God. When he says, let's go, and that's what Abraham was. God said, look, I'm going to take you somewhere, let's go. And he packed up and he left, and God made that promise to Abraham, which personally I think that it's Genesis chapter 12, verse 3 is the reason why the United States is still around as a nation, which also makes me fear a bit given the recent election. But I will bless them that bless you and curse those that curse thee. And as many stupid and unwise things we have done as a nation over the last 100 years, one of the few things we have done half decent is we've stood with Israel, usually. I'm afraid maybe we won't. But that blessing and those curses still apply. I mean, all you have to do is go through history and look at all the nations that tried to destroy the Jews. And you'll see a long list of nations that were destroyed or humbled. He says, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Now you can look at verse 9 and verse 10. It's a contrast. Verse 9 is them which be of faith, who are blessed with faithful Abraham. And then verse 10 is as many are as under the works of the law. There are those who are of Abraham by faith, and then there are those who try to be righteous through their works. And contrasted to the blessed ones, they are under the curse. For it's written, and he's going to quote from Deuteronomy 27, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Deuteronomy 27, 26, cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them. not just mentally assents to it. There are a lot of people who can look at the Ten Commandments and say, yep, those are pretty good. Yeah, I agree. Those are good stuff. They don't keep them, but they can mentally agree to it. And he says, no, it goes beyond just agreeing mentally. It means actually doing and keeping them. You remember Paul for a long time was in that boat. He figured he was keeping them. Because you can look at the Ten Commandments, shall have no other gods before me. Don't create any idols and bow down to them. You know, don't take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy, honor your father and mother. You remember the rest of them, right? Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt murder, thou shalt not commit adultery. That would be number 7. Number 8 would be steal. Number 9 would be bear false witness. And number 10 would be covet. Right? Yes, that's right. Because I love God. That's why. And I just work my... I'm going to get extra spiritual gifts because I remembered those 10. Now, that guy humbled me at the men's conference about not knowing them in order. So, but anyways, you look at those, and Paul's like, yeah, I'm keeping them. I'm good with them. Until Romans 7:7, and he realized I got to the last one, which was covet, and I could check off all the other ones, more or less. Yeah, I don't have any other gods. Nope, don't have any idols. Nope, haven't bowed down to them. Yep, keep the Sabbath. Yep, I haven't killed anybody. Yep. Till you get to number 10, which says, thou shalt not covet. And the other 9 are all pretty much outward actions, more or less, until you really look at them. But number 10, there's no outward action with covet. It's an inward thing of the heart. And that's, I think, where the light went on for him that, wait a minute, this is more than just an outward action. It's an inward attitude. Like Jesus with everything he said, well, you've heard, don't commit murder. But I tell you, if you've hated anybody, you've committed murder in your heart. Don't commit adultery. Well, I tell you what, if you've ever lusted after a woman. And at that point, you realize it goes underneath the skin. And you got to continue in all of them, all things. You have to do them, keep them, including the attitudes of your heart. And at that point, everyone should realize they're hoes. That's what Paul said. The law took advantage of me and it slew me when I realized I wasn't keeping it. But verse 11 says, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It's evident. For the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. The law is not something you can keep to become righteous. In fact, if God had expected us to be able to keep the law, you read Exodus chapter 20, you go through those 10 commandments, what's the next thing he says after that? Oh yeah, and when you create an altar to sacrifice unto me, don't just use dirt, or if you're going to use rocks, don't put any tools to them. It has to, because that'll wreck it, that'll pollute it. And the next thing that's instituted is the sacrificial system. Well, the purpose of the sacrificial system was to cover you when you didn't keep the law. If he'd expected you to keep the law, he wouldn't have put that in place. And when you came to offer a sacrifice, the priest didn't ask you if you'd sinned. He knew you'd sinned. That's why you were there with a sacrifice. What's the point of coming if you wouldn't already sin? No, they inspected the sacrifice to make sure that was perfect without blemish, because just the fact that you were there was saying that you weren't. Nobody's justified by keeping the law. And the law is not of faith. If you can't do it all, you're not doing any of it. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone that hangs upon a tree. Christ has redeemed us, just like the bottle bill, you know. You can take back your empties and they give you the money for it. Well, he bought us back. He redeemed us from the curse of the law, made a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. In Israel, they didn't crucify. The way they killed people, if you were worthy of death, was stoning. But every once in a while, there'd be somebody who was so heinous that did such a bad thing, they would actually hang him up for a while so everybody could see and learn to fear. In Deuteronomy 21:23 says, but you got to take him down before nightfall so the land isn't cursed. That's why they were in a hurry to get Jesus down off of the cross. They wanted to hurry up that process because he couldn't stay up overnight, defile the Passover. Peter, 1 Peter 2:24 talks about him bearing our sins in his body upon the tree. And so Christ was cursed for us, and he redeemed us, buying us back, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And then he's going to move into a logical argument. He says, brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. So I'm going to forget about spiritual things. Let's just talk from an earthly perspective for a minute, man's perspective. When you create a contract, and he uses the word covenant, it really means a will. He says, when someone writes a will, and they sign off on that contract, somebody can't come along afterwards and just change it arbitrarily. You know, when I do my last will and testament, and then I die, I pass off the scene, someone can't come in and say, yeah, he did leave all his money to so-and-so, but I want to put a rider in there that says only if they perform X and Y and Z, or it should go to another sibling. No, he can't do that. Once it's signed, once it's a done deal, nobody can change that. And he's going to make the same point that the deal that was made with Abraham can't be changed just because law came on the scene a few hundred years later. He says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not into seeds as of many, but as of one, into thy seed, which is Christ. He's quoting Genesis 22, verse 18. It's after he sacrificed Isaac, or offered up Isaac. He didn't sacrifice him. The Lord stopped him. And then he said to him, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. In thy seed. And Paul's making the point, he wasn't talking about all of the Jews, about all of the descendants of Abraham. He was just talking about one seed, specific, singular. And you guys have heard me go off before on the importance of this verse, that Paul can look at this and say, no, you don't understand. It doesn't mean plural, it means singular, that the Bible is that specific. You know, Jesus said, not one yacht, not one tittle, not one marking can pass away. I started going through the book of Isaiah, and I was reading. One of the things I like to do when I start a book is pick up my Haley's Bible commentary. I don't know if you don't have one of those, you should get one. It's a great little reference book, and it just gives great archaeological and general information background about each book of the Bible, and then a lot of the chapters in the Bible. And he was talking about the book of Isaiah, and when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls in the, was it the 50s, early 50s, I think, there was some goat herders out, and they throwing rocks and into a cave, and they chuck a rock in there, and they hear something bust, and they go in and look, and there's a bunch of pots. And in these pots, they find all of these copies of all of these scrolls. And what a lot of them are is copies of different books or parts of books of the Bible. The oldest one I think we had was like 1000 AD or something of Isaiah. And then this one was a couple thousand years older than that. It goes back to like 1000 BC or something. They find a scroll. It's the complete scroll of Isaiah. If you happen to listen to the tape of the Jewish guy who was down to Calvary Orrington last week, Amir, he was talking about going into the museum. They have it on display there, and taking his Hebrew Bible out and looking at the scroll of Isaiah, which is like 20 feet long or something, and looking and comparing and going down the line and being amazed at the fact that it was exactly the same 3,000 years later. And then he said, I closed my Bible and I was amazed at the fact that I was amazed at the fact that it was exactly the same, because God had said that he would preserve his word, and here I am doubting that and having to check. But the truth is, the Bible is that specific. I think it's dynamically engineered so that even the singular and the plural matters. And here's Paul making a case that this promise was not to all his descendants. It was specifically to the Messiah that would come through him. He says in verse 17, "And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect." It doesn't matter that this law came 430 years later. It can't change the promise to Abraham, which way predated it. "For if the inheritance be of the law," in verse 18, "it's no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise." You remember the deal in Genesis chapter 12, where God makes a deal with Abraham about what he's going to do, giving him the land. And he has him take a sacrifice and cut it in half, because in the day, the way that you cut a deal was to cut a sacrifice, as John Corson says, to show you're dead serious about it. But you horrible. But you cut it in half, and then you'd walk between the pieces. It was really, I suppose, to show that you were pretty serious about it, and recite the terms of the deal. That would be the kind of like, you know, spitting on your hands when you were a kid, or the whole, you know, sealing it with blood. Well, you would do it in a sacrifice, and you would both walk between it, and you would state what you were going to do as part of the deal. Well, Abraham cuts this sacrifice in half, and he hangs out for a while and keeps the birds off of it, and then he falls asleep. And then while he's asleep, God actually puts him to sleep. God shows up in the sign of a lamp, and God moves between the pieces and recites the terms that he is going to do, but Abraham has no part in that. And God's point was, you don't have to do anything. I'm doing it all. This is a one-sided deal. The nice thing about a one-sided deal is it isn't dependent upon you to keep any part of the bargain. And so if that promise came and it's all dependent upon God, the law coming after the fact 430 years later can't change the one-sided promise, which is salvation by grace through faith that was made to Abraham. And when you think about that one-sided promise, I mean, if Paul is making the point here that the law can't change what Abraham was given through faith, well, what about the promises you and I have been given? Because if he said, if the inheritance be of the law, it's no more of promise. Because the law was dependent upon you keeping the law. So there's no way God could promise these things to Abraham, like you're going to get this and you're going to get this and you're going to get this, and also have it be tied into keeping the promise, keeping the rules, because what if he broke the rules? Well, for you and I, we get eternal life, right? Well, if eternal life is dependent upon you and I keeping the rules, is it really eternal? Is eternal life eternal if he takes it next week when I blow it? I don't think so. If the Holy Spirit is given to us, and Christ said he'd never leave us or forsake us, he wouldn't leave us orphans, but he'd send us another comforter and he'd come in us and he'd dwell in us, is he going to take that away again? I don't think he is. It sounds to me like if he is the one who did it, and look, I understand this, the scripture teaches eternal security. It also says in a few verses, be really careful because these people who are doing these things and practicing them are not going to enter the kingdom of God. And, you know, you got to weigh both of that out. But if you're wondering, well, what if I blow it and I'm going to lose my salvation? Well, what part did you have in your salvation? What did you do? Well, I believed. Oh, so you had faith. Was that your faith? Did you work up enough faith to be saved? No. It was the gift of God, lest any man should boast. I mean, you look at Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. God grabbed you while you were completely blind and going to hell and woke you up. And he did all of the work. So in the same way that Abraham's wasn't contingent upon him keeping promises, neither is ours. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Wherefore then serves the law? Well, what's the point of the law? If that's the case, why did he even do that? What do we need the law for? Well, Paul answers that. He says it was added because of transgression, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. What's the point of the law? Well, it was added because of transgressions. The law is a restraining agent. Until Christ came on the scene, that was part of it. It was also as a marker. You know, you're on the interstate, right? What's the speed limit on the interstate between here and Bangor? 65. You know what it is, right? You get on the interstate, you know it's 65. You're driving along, and then you see that sign that says 65. What's the first thing you do? You look down to see how much you're breaking it by. I mean, it's almost like a reminder to show you that you're not keeping the law. It's not keeping you there, but it's a continual reminder that you're not meeting the standard. Now, if you were to hop on the interstate, especially up in northern Maine, let's say you get on the interstate in Holton. Is that where the interstate stops? Is it Holton? Somewhere up there. And there was no speed limit signs. And it's straight. Let's be honest. It's pretty much straight as an arrow. The interstates were designed so you could hold it on the road at 100 miles an hour with no problem. And so there's no speed limit signs anywhere. You know by the time you hit Lincoln, you're doing 90 miles an hour. You know you are. There's no cars. There's no nothing. It's just woods. Woo! I can keep it on here. And you go out west. You're going through the big, you know, the long stretches out in the salt flats or wherever. You know you're going to go for all you can get. It doesn't change the fact that the law is 60, the speed limit 65. You're expected to know that, but the appearance of the signs is there to remind you of how much you're exceeding the limit. Well, it's the same thing with the law. It was given because of transgressions more than anything else to show us how we're falling short. He says this, it's a confusing passage. The promise was made. It was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, the mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. the law came from Moses. You remember the people, they heard the voice, the Ten Commandments, and they freaked out and they said, you know, Moses, if he gives us an 11th, we're going to die. You talk to him, we'll just go to you. You go in between. Moses went up. There were angels involved, apparently, in getting him the law, codifying it. But Moses was the mediator. People went to Moses, they went to Aaron the priest, and they went to God for the people. There was no direct interaction. Abraham's deal was face-to-face. He said, I speak to him face-to-face, literally mouth-to-mouth, like a friend. And there was no intermediary because God was the one who cut the deal. And he's kind of drawn the contrast between the two. He says, is the law then against the promises of God? Well, does that mean it's bad or we shouldn't use it? I mean, the law is bad. God forbid. No, the law is not bad. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has concluded all under sin that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. And again, there's that whole if there be any other way. You know, the law is not bad. It was there to show us how bad we are. There was no law that said you can be free forever by keeping it. There is no way. That's why Christ had to come and die for us. But it says the scripture has concluded all under sin. One of the things that the law does is it puts everybody on an even playing field, which is falling short. Notice that it says the promise by faith of Jesus Christ in verse 22. It says it a couple times in this chapter. It's not the promise by faith in Jesus Christ, although there is that part of it. It's going to come in the last couple verses, but the promise comes by the faith of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the faithful one. You and I are not faithful. We're faithless many times. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. O ye of little faith. How many times did he say that? It was the faith of Christ, trusting God, that allowed the promise to be given to us. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. It kind of held us in check. It was almost like protective custody is a good way to look at it. Shut up unto, that could be read until, really. That the law was there until Christ was going to come. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. The schoolmaster, it really was the house slave that took care of the kids, brought them to school, brought them home, brought them here, brought them there. It was kind of like the nanny. And he said, the law for us is kind of like a nanny in that the job of the law was to bring us to Christ, to show us that we needed Christ. But after faith comes, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. You don't lose the discipline, maybe, that you learned under the schoolmaster, but you don't need the nanny when you grow up anymore. You know, in many ways, the law is like that thermometer. You look at your kids and you know they're sick. They're just not right. But do I go to the doctors? I mean, I know they're sick, but how sick is the question. I mean, is it just the passing sick? Well, what do? You reach for the thermometer because that's the universal measure. 98.6, they're okay. They might be not looking right, but they're okay. 99, 100, it's marginal. 101, 102, 103, 104, 911. I mean, the thermometer tells you how sick they are. You knew they were sick ahead of time, but you never really knew how much until you pop that baby in their mouth and you realize, oh my gosh, they're burning up. We got to do something right away. Well, the law is the same way. Doesn't fix you. You don't make them swallow the thermometer to cure them. It just shows you how sick they are. Same thing with the law. It's just a schoolmaster. For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ, positionally, and have put on Christ, clothed with his righteousness, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You know, I had mentioned in the beginning, the part that isn't in the beginning of the recording, about the Martin Luther King speech, you know, I have a dream, and all of the things that he was hoping to see. Well, all of those things are answered right there in that verse. In Jesus Christ, there is no difference in the sexes. There is no difference nationally. There is no difference whether you be Jew or Gentile, racially, whether you're a slave or whether you're a free man, it doesn't matter. In Jesus Christ, we are all equal. And if you be Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Let's pray and thank God that regardless of who's in office or what country we live in or what policies are enacted, if we're in Christ, we're free. Lord, thank you so much that you sent your Son to die for us, Lord, and that he did all of the work. Father, there's nothing we can add to it. In fact, all we can do is take away when we try. Lord, I pray that you would help us to live in that freedom. Lord, the peace that is like a child just knowing that their parent loves them, not because of their performance, or not because of how much we pray or how much we read or how much we witness or how many good works we do. But Lord, help us to rest in the fact that when you see us, you see your Son, who did all of those things perfectly. Pray, Lord, that you would continue to work in us. Father, you would build that hunger in us for your word. Lord, you would certainly pour your Spirit out on us. And Lord, I pray that you would fan the flames of our love for you. Lord, that you would make it so that you are the first thing we think of when we get up in the morning. You are the last thing we think about when we lay down at night. Lord, and you are the one we turn to whenever we're disgusted with those around us, and whenever we're frustrated with the way the world or the country seems to be going. Lord, help us to rest in you. Our hope is in you. Pray, Father, that you would bless these people as they go. I ask it in the name of Christ. Amen.